Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us this morning as your people to minister to us through your word and through the sacraments. We pray, Lord, that this morning as the word is read and preached, that your Holy Spirit would be active and working through it. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have not left us to our own imaginations as to who we are and who you are, but that you've laid that out clearly for us in your word. Help us to cling to the promises, to repent of our sins, and to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Our first reading this morning is from Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading the first 19 verses. Acts 9. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. That ends our reading in Acts. Our Psalter response, which is in your bulletin, is from Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council.
In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment.
How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?
You give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute.
Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I said, "You are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince."
Arise, O God, judge us here, for we shall inherit all nations.
Our epistle reading is from Colossians, chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And our gospel reading then is from Luke chapter 4. Verses 31 through 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our text from Isaiah is a well-known story of Paul's conversion. Actually, Saul, who became Paul, his name changed, but I'm going to refer to his name as Paul throughout this sermon because it brings consistency and I think ease for listening, so I'll just say Paul. I started writing it and tried to work it out so it was Saul and then Paul and changing it around, but it got, I thought, confusing. So he will be Paul, named Paul, the way through. Now, we Christians love to hear conversion stories. I have a book with the title Famous Conversions, and it begins with the story of Paul's conversion, which we heard today. After Paul, it tells the stories of Constantine, Augustine, and then it moves along to John Calvin, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, John Newton, John Wesley, lots of Johns, Elizabeth Seton, and then into the modern era with Ethel Waters, C.S. Lewis, Malcolm Muggeridge, and Charles Colson. Now, there were not all conversions from paganism to Christianity. Some of these people were born of Christian parents, and they were baptized, and they were raised in the church. And yet, for each one, there was some kind of conversion that happened. For Augustine, it was the conversion of his will and loves and desires. And he wrote this very beautiful prayer about it. "Late have I loved thee, O Lord, and behold, thou wast within and I without, and there I sought thee. Thou wast with me when I was not with thee. Thou didst call and cry and burst my deafness. Thou didst gleam and glow and dispel my blindness. Thou didst touch me, and I burned for thy peace." Beautiful prayer as he reflects on his conversion. Now, some of these individuals are controversial, like Constantine, and regardless of what we think of Constantinian politics and how that shaped the West, the story the early church historian Eusebius tells us is of Constantine's conversion to the supreme governor of all, a way of talking about God, who had revealed himself to Israel and through Jesus Christ. So Constantine took the religion of the gospel of Christ. Now, John Calvin makes mention of a conversion of his mind and heart. He actually doesn't speak much about it, but at the beginning of his commentary on the Psalms, he does mention it. And John Baxter tells of his conversion to a greater love of God and love of neighbor. The secular humanism and pride in humanity was converted in Lin Yung Tong to the humble gospel of Jesus Christ. Ethel Waters was converted from not believing she had committed any sin and in need of a Savior to the faith that Christ was her Redeemer. And Malcolm Muggeridge's conversion was from despair and the projects of man to turn this world into a utopia to a firm confidence in God's redemption of the world through Jesus Christ. We hear that our lives must be converted to Christ. We say that a lot in the church and among each other as Christians. And yes, we must not, that is true, but we must not miss the details for the general point. We must be converted. Okay, so what are the details about that? Christian conversion includes everything in your life, your mind, your heart, your will, what we love, what we think, what we say, and our politics, our jobs, our relationships to other people, how we treat other people, our sexual desires, our pride and control, our consumption of things, and our financial resources, and on and on and on it goes. Christ converts everything. And it's not just the individual, but the life of this world that is converted by Christ. The whole creation is turned to God by Jesus Christ. That's what we hear from the prophets like Isaiah, who tells us that the ferocious wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the mountain of destruction and violence is turned into a mountain of peace and the knowledge of God, and the raging seas are turned into that sea of glass that we see in the throne room of God in the book of Revelation. Idolatry in the world is converted into the worship of the Lamb of God, with that whole multitude from all the different languages and tongues, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." There's a conversion in that. Worship, nations, culture, society must be converted. There are things in all of these that are opposed to God. And so it was with the conversion of Paul. It is, however, about more than the conversion of an individual. One of the side effects of hearing conversion, Christian conversion stories, is that we might take them to be patterns for our own conversions. In our text from Acts, Paul sees a light from heaven, he hears Jesus' voice, and he is blinded. This might be called the experience of Paul's conversion, and we might assume that we should have the same or some similar kind of experience. Certain experiences have been considered normative for Christians, and there is the expectation that you must have that experience, or you've not been truly converted. I've been in some Christian circles that expected every Christian to exhibit an extraordinary spiritual gift when that person was fully converted to Jesus Christ, like speaking in tongues or experiencing some kind of healing. Other groups of Christians expect an agony of the soul, wrenched apart by the awareness of the convert's need for a Savior. There are all kinds of standardized conversion experiences, such as coming forward for an altar call or feeling a release from the burden of guilt. John Wesley spoke of his heart being strangely warmed when he was converted. The point here is not that we don't have legitimate Christian experiences because of our conversion. The point is that there is no standard kind of conversion experience, and in fact, some experiences are all about our expectations and not about Christ converting us. So we need to be careful about that. One of the advantages of being a pastor and on the session is that I hear your stories. I've heard, I think, every single one of them, unless you're visiting today, and the stories of other people. I've heard them, you know, out and about and through my life. I've heard their stories about how they became followers of Jesus Christ. And many of these are more of a growth in faith or a taking to heart the gospel. There are those people who were baptized and raised in the church from a young age, and when they were older, they heard the gospel addressed to them, and they owned it. It became personal for them. As Luther puts it so clearly, it's coming to the confession that Jesus is my Lord and is my Savior. In many Christian traditions, when a baptized member makes a public confession of her faith, she becomes a communicant member. It's not a conversion like Paul's. Baptized children of believers are counted as Christians within the church. They belong in the church. In the Reformed tradition, we call them covenant children. The promises of God's salvation are for them. They must have faith, and the benefits of Christ's life and death for us are received by faith, but that process of faith begins with their baptism in the church and the Holy Spirit working on them long before they ever profess that faith. Sometimes a baptized member comes to faith after many years. I know a fellow who was born and baptized in a Dutch church and faithfully a member of it, yet it was not till he was 25 years old that he professed his faith. He thought that his life was not in proper order to make his profession. The point is this: a person who begins their life in the church with baptism and comes to faith may not have the experience of an Augustine or a Lin Yutang. And if you don't know what happened to him, you can go look it up. Rosario Butterfield, Rosaria Butterfield, tells how the gospel crashed right into her worldview and LGBTQ way of life. She says her conversion was a train wreck. God slammed right into her way of thinking and living. Well, Christ's conversion of you may not be so drastic. It may be much more steady and what we might call ordinary inside the church. Paul's conversion is not a model for our conversions. There are things about it that may elucidate our own conversions, may teach us about Christ and how he converts us, such as Paul being humbled and encountering the risen Christ. It's Christ himself by his Spirit who takes a hold of us and changes us. Our conversions indeed need to have that kind of humility where we realize that God is our God, he is our Savior, and we don't do anything to make that happen. However, Paul's story is about a conversion that is his calling. The risen Jesus turned Paul to himself, and that's what conversion is. It's a churning from this to that. Paul was churned from being an enemy of Jesus Christ to being his follower. Paul was churned from hatred of Jesus' followers to embracing them and becoming one of them. At the same time, Jesus called Paul to serve him in a particular way. Verse 5, Jesus said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And what did the Lord tell him to do? Well, a few verses later, we know, we hear more about it, and we also know from subsequent accounts of this story in Acts and Paul's epistles that Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles and appointed him as one of Jesus' apostles. Paul writes this in Corinthians, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." The conversion of Paul was also his calling to be an apostle. He was called like the Lord called Moses from the burning bush, and Isaiah in the vision in the temple, and Jeremiah from among the priests. It was a very unique conversion that cannot be standardized for every Christian. An apostle was one who had a first-hand encounter with Jesus, like the other 12 disciples who saw Jesus and followed him. And Jesus appeared to them. He came to them. He lived among them. And he appointed them apostles minus Judas. Jesus' appearance to Paul was for his calling as an apostle, his conversion and his calling as an apostle. Now, there's something else that's converted in the story than just Paul. Our scripture reading from Acts tells us that before he set out on his journey to Damascus, Paul went to the Jewish authorities. Verse 2 says, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The high priest in Jerusalem did not have authority over all the Jewish communities outside the region of Judah. Damascus was in Syria, a different region. He had no real authority up in that area. The Roman government granted the high priest more power in Jerusalem and Judah, but not necessarily beyond it. Even so, it was hoped that the Jewish communities would cooperate with Paul and hand over any of their members who had become followers of Jesus. And the high priest, of course, was highly influential in Judaism, and therefore to have letters from him gave Paul more authority than if he'd acted on his own. And these letters indicated that the high priest stood behind what Paul was doing. In other words, Paul was given power. When Jesus appeared to Paul, he judged him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, when he said this, Jesus wasn't just making a mere observation or a statement of fact, a disinterested, removed Jesus sitting there going, "Oh, I see what you're doing. Just to let you know, I'm watching you." That's not what Jesus was doing. When he said this, Jesus was not making just this mere observation. He was confronting Paul and the authority that Paul had to carry out this persecution. And there was judgment in this. The Lord judged Paul. Paul was guilty. He was guilty of being an enemy of Christ. And he was guilty of hatred and complicit in the murder of Christ's people. However, the Lord did not just judge the person of Paul, he also judged the power and authority that Paul had. Most likely you've heard that line, "speak truth to power." In classical Greece, this was called parhesia. Many people have used it as a line to provoke confrontation in opposition to the established power of government and societies. Eli Weissel called for others to do this. He said, "Speak truth to power against the powers of anti-Semitism and genocide." And Nelson Mandela voiced it against the powers of apartheid. And Vaclav Havel declared it against the power of the communist government in Czechoslovakia. And others have used this line also. And the purpose is to expose the lies and faults of power in this world. And yet it is a slogan. It's a mere four words. And these words have no power in themselves. Speak truth to power, and there's not necessarily any change. If there is change, it's not because of those words. Those words are not magical words. They don't have power in themselves. It's because of the people who agitate for the change. And often those who speak truth to power become disillusioned and move on because they don't see any change. Well, Jesus, on the other hand, is the risen Lord. He's the omnipotent ruler who is raised from the dead over, as Scripture says, over every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. He's not a slogan. He's not a phrase that stirs people up. When he speaks to power, something will happen to that power. He's the living Lord, the judge of all. And therefore, when he appeared to Paul, it was a God-to-man encounter, not a slogan-to-man encounter. And the risen Lord appeared to Paul and judged him, and his judgment was fully effective. Also, the Lord judged the power granted to Paul, and there was an effect on it as well. There are many kinds of power in this world. We have power in and of ourselves, willpower, it's called. There's also the power between two people who interact. It's person-to-person power. Those two people have an effect on each other. And you've experienced that power when you have met someone and walked away encouraged or maybe discouraged. Other powers include the power of governments and legislation, armies, police forces, and so on. There's the power of culture, like music and theater and visual arts, and the church power. That's another power. And there are powers behind the powers. The Bible often speaks of these powers. Paul does in his letters. He often refers to the rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. And our gospel lesson tells the story of a man who had a demon. The demons had power. These powers are not as visible as human power or governmental power, but they're there. They're the powers behind the powers. The risen Jesus judges all of these powers. There's not one of them that gets a pass or slips through the cracks. In other words, Jesus is the judge of all. And his appearance to Paul was but one example of this. Jesus judges the powers of this world, and he converts some of them. In the story of Paul's conversion, it wasn't just Paul that was converted, but also the power that he had received from the high priest. After appearing to Paul and judging him, Jesus gave him these orders: "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." And then later in verse 15, when Jesus spoke to Ananias, we learn that the Lord would direct Paul to do. "He, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now let's consider what happened with Paul's authority or power. Before his journey to Damascus, Paul went to the high priest and asked for letters of authorization to seize any Christians in the synagogues. It was a power opposed to Jesus and to his church. This power set Paul on a mission to stop the gospel. Jesus came to Paul and converted him and the power he had. And the power of Paul was changed over to the power for Jesus and for his gospel. Instead of a power and authority granted to Paul against Christ and his people, after his conversion, Paul was given power and authority for Jesus Christ and his church. As Jesus said, "He shall carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." There was a conversion of power with Paul. Now, Jesus converts the powers of this world, but not all of them. Some of them he crushes. He just outright crushes them. That's what we see in both our epistle reading and the gospel reading. Jesus does not convert the rulers and authorities that enslaved humanity in sin and disobedience. He disarms them, as Colossians says, and exposes them to open shame. He triumphs over them like a victorious king parading his vanquished enemies in chains. In the gospel reading, the demon rhetorically asks, or maybe even mockingly asks, "Have you come to destroy us?" Well, yes. In fact, that is exactly what Jesus came to do with demonic power in this world. Jesus proceeded to command the demon to shut up and come out of the man. Evil, sin, death, these are powers that Jesus does not convert. He destroys them. However, other powers in this world he may convert for his gospel. For example, the power of language. Language is full of power. Language has been often used to devise clever arguments against Jesus and his gospel. But Jesus converts it by giving the church the power to translate the gospel into the tongues of the nations. The OPC has done that with the Karamojong people in Uganda, and there are also many other churches and Christian translation organizations that have done the same with almost all the languages in this world. Now, we can't say that the power of language is fully converted. There is much speech today that is against Christ. However, Christ does convert the power of language for his gospel. And the same might be said for some governments and music and the arts, some but not all. Today, expect Jesus' conversion of you to be more than just your heart and mind and will. He will also convert other things in your life, any powers that you have, your expectations for worship, your relationships with other people, and so on. Rather than being opposed to Christ and his gospel, they will be for the sake of Christ and his church. Receive his conversion with humility and trust. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples and taught them and broke bread with them, we pray you would open the eyes of our faith that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.